It seems to me that one of the reasons that poverty is so difficult to confront is because it forces us to look into the eyes of people who are not as different from us as we would like to believe, and hear their stories, and walk with them in their struggles, and see, really see, the pain living in their eyes.
That's the Reverend Dr. Chris Tuttle, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Chris Tuttle, pastor and head of staff of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Durham, North Carolina, where he has served since 2008. Chris received his undergraduate education at Davidson College in North Carolina and earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Chris, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Westminster Presbyterian is an active congregation in Durham, North Carolina, involved in a number of ministries within the congregation and out in the community. What would you say is the overall mission of the church, and how does it get translated into various efforts?
Long before I got there, we have a number of good folks, and including my wonderful predecessor, who's quoted Micah 6:8. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God, which we read often at the beginning of worship and is on the front of our bulletin. And is something that has resonated deeply with our congregation, as with many, for a long time. And that has helped drive them out in the community for decades across Durham, downtown, with those who are hungry and homeless and hurting, working for affordable housing. And we work really, really hard to make sure that our folks understand, and they have for a long time, that this ministry is not about us, not about gathering here in this place for all the beautiful things that may hopefully occur, but is about what happens when you leave this place and how your faith gets lived at work and on boards and serving dinner and advocating far beyond.
Mm-hmm. Your church is celebrating its 50th anniversary. How are you observing that milestone?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. On May 5th, we began a really fun year of celebrations with my predecessor, who was there for a little over 30 years, preaching, and we invited some charter members who'd moved away back and spent a lot of time. This first phase was on honoring the past, on telling wonderful stories, scrounging up every bit of old pictures we can. We also began a fundraising effort to give a 50th anniversary gift to the community. So we figured, in keeping with your previous question, that the way we would celebrate is not to do something for ourselves, but to continue to help build the future way beyond us. And so we're hoping to raise at least 50, and we'll take more, to split in half and to give gifts to the Food Bank of Central and Eastern North Carolina, with whom we've had long-standing relationships, and then the other half to a capital campaign at Montreat Conference Center, thinking about the ways we're helping to build the future for those who are helping those who are hungry and hurting, and building the future of those who are training future leaders of the church. And in the vein of the bicentennial moments from our country back in 1976, we've got minutes for mission and worship throughout much of the summer with folks from earlier days telling stories, using this as an opportunity to tell, especially the folks who've come in the last couple of years, say, here's how things were at the beginning. Here's how we started in Hope Valley Elementary School 50 years ago. Here's how some good neighbors deeded us some of this land. Here's how we started to work together. Here's our first mission trip to Mexico, helping to invite them all into the broader story. And we'll celebrate on Rally Day, and we've had a hymn commission dinner, did some wonderful musical things on May 5th, and we'll do some more in the spring to celebrate and tell the story.
Wonderful. And you personally are passionate about the way the church bears witness in the world, and that has prompted you to serve on a number of city and county social service agencies, one of which is Durham's Homeless Services Advisory Committee. Tell us about the work of that commission.
In response to federal legislation 15 years or so ago, a lot of communities began putting together 10-year plans to end homelessness. Mm. And the government, especially HUD, started encouraging communities who wanted dollars for affordable housing and things like that to work together. Instead of having multiple agencies within a certain city, they said to cities and to counties, to continuums of care, they call them, get on the same team and put together one joint application, forcing, kind of leveraging that money as an opportunity to force folks in the community to work together mm-hmm. more than they might have otherwise. And like many communities, there have been seasons where things went well and seasons where things didn't go well. But a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, a little less than that, both Durham City and County said, we're going to give this a reboot and give it more attention than we've been giving it, and created a new commission that we've expanded and now has 30 folks, but has people from the city council and board of county commissioners and a number of really high-level political folks, which is wonderful to give us some focused attention, and folks from the faith community and the business community, and all the wonderful academic institutions from Carolina and Central and Durham Tech and Duke and all these organizations that have significant stake in what we're doing, providers who are on the ground each day. We come together monthly for a big board meeting, but a lot of that's spinning out into smaller teams to help make sure the point in time count happens so we can have an accurate assessment of what that community right. looks like in town, and working together to help create an environment where all the nonprofits we have in town, our area has a ton of them and lots of people who are doing lots of wonderful work, but there's also a pretty decent amount of duplication of services. So doing kind of the nuts and bolts work of creating new opportunities for partnerships and collaboration and trying to make sure that we are doing the kind of broader systemic work that can be done as well as possible so that the people on the ground are getting served mm-hmm. and the money and the resources that are needed get to them, and we're all moving in the same kind of direction together.
Well, your sermon this week is based on the gospel lesson for today from Luke chapter 16. Would you read it for us?
Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come to lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
So Jesus has been telling his followers several parables in this section of Luke and gotten into it a bit with the religious leaders, and then he tells this very vivid story. How surprising would this story have been to those who first heard it?
Mm-hmm. It's amazing how Jesus and how Luke build the drama, because we have a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously, not most of the time, every day. And so this picture is drawn, this stark contrast, and then at his gate lay someone who's as different, right in front of his gate, as different as he can possibly be. So Jesus sets this up and then begins this long distance call, as King says, talk about in the sermon, which I think is a really nice way to think about it. And you realize in the midst of this that the rich man, even though he's died, and in Hades, he says, the rich man doesn't think anything is different. The same structures, the same realities there were in play before, were in play then. And the man who sat outside his gate, who he didn't have time for before, now he can call on him and he can come help, because that's how it works now too. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus, in a really beautiful and absolutely terrifying way at the same time, says what he says throughout the Gospels in many different ways, that in the kingdom that is breaking in even now, things are changing. Mm. And for those who have, things will be turned on their head. And for those who have not, for whom this life is filled with immense suffering and pain, that a promise is there for you. And our call to find our place in that story and to participate in the inbreaking of that kingdom as well. Mm.
Chris, your sermon is entitled Blindness and a Vision of Community. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Somehow. Interestingly, this parable often shows up here in the fall, when many of us preachers are navigating our way through stewardship season. We want to speak of the joy of seeing your gifts shared with others in a way that changes things. But we're also stuck. We preachers have a budget to raise, our own salary included. Some of this money goes out to organizations that feed and clothe and house, that are on the ground with hurting people in ways our churches hope to be, yet so seldom are. But these are anxious times. Regardless of glimmers of hope amongst economic indicators, we don't feel free. Folks in our pews are still worried about their jobs. Too many churches, even good, strong churches, are hedging bets as they build the budget, asking those who run programs to run them on less, neglecting raises for staff, again, letting the budget anxiety nudge them into making decisions that lead to more keeping, more hoarding, less giving. We don't feel free. And Jesus hits us on the head with this parable. As best I can tell, the immediate context begins on the way to dinner at the house of a leader of the Pharisees in chapter 14. The conversation continues, the crowds gather, and by 15:1, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Chapter 15 holds the parables that build upon each other: lost sheep, lost coin, lost brother. Luke 16 begins a discrete unit, Alan Culpepper argues, that begins and ends with a parable, both of which start with, "There was a rich man." This theme doesn't appear out of the blue. The warning that one's wealth must be handled wisely has been a recurring theme in the travel narrative. At dinner, Jesus denounced the greed of the Pharisees. The rich fool forfeited his soul. The prudent steward was praised, and warnings are given throughout chapter 12 regarding how to prepare for the final accounting. No one can be Jesus' disciple who will not give up all of his possessions. And despite the insertion of sayings about the law, kingdom, and divorce, in between 16:1-13 and 16:19-31, it's likely that they will still hear the preceding parable's final words, "You cannot serve God and wealth," ringing in their ears. Hopefully by now you've figured out that we are the rich man. I'm Presbyterian, and we bounce back and forth with our Episcopalian brothers and sisters as some of the wealthiest churches in the country. The number of folks with graduate-level education in our pews is really high. We, you and I, the kind of folks who tend to listen to Day One, particularly in the United States, are among the richest and most well-educated religious people around. Yet, according to United States government figures in 2011, 46.2 million people, 15% of our population, lived in poverty, including 16.1 million children under the age of 18. Urban Ministries of Durham, North Carolina, where I live, tells us that their shelter served 1,255 different individuals in 2011. They housed 32 homeless families with 71 children. You've all got these stats within easy reach in your own communities. We sit in our homes and churches and feast. Sumptuously, Luke says, while folks sit at the gate picking their sores. If we are so rich and so smart, why do these families not have somewhere to stay? What else is going on? My father was searching through an old storage closet in Montreat, one of our denomination's national conference centers, in the mountains of western North Carolina a handful of years ago and came across a recording. It was a tape from Anderson Auditorium in Montreat from a weekend late in August 1965. The speaker, one Martin Luther King Jr., begins his speech at a church retreat by apologizing. He was supposed to have spoken Thursday night, but was in Watts, Los Angeles, meeting with government officials on the streets, trying to quell the riots there. In this speech, King challenges the church on issues of race, pushing them to be more than clear on their stands on segregation. And then he moves into the connection with issues of poverty. He takes some time and points the assembly to our text. "There's nothing in that parable," King says, "that says Dives, the Latin name for the rich man, went to hell because he was rich. Jesus never made a universal indictment against all wealth." King names the story of the rich young ruler, but says that in that story, when Jesus tells the man to go sell all he has and give his money to the poor, Jesus was, quote, prescribing individual surgery, not setting forth a universal diagnosis. King moves on, pointing us toward the kind of symbolic long-distance call that takes place between Dives in hell and Abraham with Lazarus in heaven. King claims that Dives went to hell not because he was rich, but because he passed by Lazarus every day and never really saw him. He moves on to say that Dives went to hell because he allowed Lazarus to become invisible, because he failed to use his wealth to bridge the gulf that separated him from his brother Lazarus. In fact, he didn't even realize that Lazarus was his brother. If King is right, this may not be ultimately a text about poverty, about our wealth, or about the proper allocation of resources. This is a text about vision. This is a text in which Jesus calls us to confront the reality that every day we pass by people who are in desperate need, in obvious ways and in far deeper, less obvious ones, and we walk right by. Most of the time, I genuinely don't think we do this on purpose, but the results are the same. Needs are not met. Children remain homeless. Adults, people you know even, remain trapped in desperate fear and loneliness. It seems to me that one of the reasons that poverty is so difficult to confront is because it forces us to look into the eyes of people who are not as different from us as we would like to believe, and hear their stories, and walk with them in their struggles, and really see the pain living in their eyes. To what are we blind? Make your list. You all have your own contextual distractions. We're all busy dealing with our lives and our ministries and our families. So many people heading in so many different directions, and everyone is tired all the time. And another man asks us for change on the street. And we put our blinders on as we head to Home Depot. We have paint samples to match, after all. On spring break in high school, Black Mountain Presbyterian Church, where I grew up, went to the Church of the Pilgrimage in Washington, D.C. One evening, they brought in a handful of homeless and formerly homeless men to tell us their stories. I still remember clearly a moment when one of my friends asked a man what to do when a person on the street approached him asking for money. He said that we should do what we felt like doing. If we give them money, be fully aware, he said, that it may be used for food, but just as well may be used for something else. He said to follow your gut as you make that decision. And then he added the critical point. He said, say yes or say no, but treat me like a person, he said. We spend our whole day not being seen. Do not act like we aren't there. In that same speech in Montreat, King continues, "I submit this is the challenge facing the church, to be as concerned as our Christ about the least of these, our brothers and sisters. And we must do it because in the final analysis we are all to live together, rich and poor, lettered and unlettered, tutored and untutored. Somehow we are tied in a single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And for some reason, King says to us, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God made the world. We must all learn to live together as brothers and sisters, or we will all perish as fools." And so past poverty, past vision, it's about community and the key to how community is formed. Ask someone who digs deeper to give a sacrificial gift or packs up a bunch of clothes and takes them downtown. Ask someone who spent the night with homeless families, volunteering at a shelter, who has slept in a car or on a hard floor on the Gulf Coast doing disaster relief, who's really sat down at the shelter over dinner and listened. Because once you do something like this, and so many of you have, you cannot go back. You cross over a gulf, a chasm, and see and understand human need differently from that point on. Your vision is forever altered. And you see the world in all its richness and brutality and immense complexity. But you also see the person in front of you as a beloved, beloved child of God. Culpepper writes, "The parable is addressed to lovers of money. At the beginning, hearers or readers may assume that they are expected to identify with the rich man or with Lazarus, but the parable is far more subtle than that. By the end of the parable, we realize that we stand in the place of the brothers. And the question is whether we will hear the scriptures and repent. These are hard days, to be sure. But Lazarus is in front of us, at the gates, every day. And we still have the chance to change things, if only we are willing to see." Let us pray. Christ of vision, clear our eyes. Challenge us, we who love what we have, our money, our things, our identities, with a vision of your beloved community, a community that includes all. Amen.
Now, Chris Tuttle offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Chris, thank you, I think, for this powerful and thought-provoking sermon. It's so easy to hear this story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus dispassionately, patting ourselves on the back that we're not like the rich man in hell because we are believers. But you made it clear that we are the rich man if we're ignoring the needs of the poor in our very midst. How might we become more aware of the specific needs in our own neighborhoods? How do we open our eyes and hearts to Lazarus?
I think there are a couple of ways we can be working on that. One is what I mentioned at the end of my sermon. That was a really powerful moment for me as the summer spring break of my junior year of high school was having these homeless and formerly homeless men saying, "Treat me like a person. Look at me." Because I think in those kind of first run encounters on the streets, like here at Atlanta or anywhere else, we get nervous, we freeze, we don't know what to do, and so we look down and we keep going, or we shrug our shoulders and we go right by. And while I think you can get into pretty tricky territory pretty quickly on the best way to engage any of a variety of these kinds of situations, I think the lesson that this man taught me remains in force. Look, see, look into their eyes. Regardless of what you end up doing, have a sense of the humanity of this person. Because I think when you remind yourself and do the hard work, it reminds us of our own privilege as well and to what we're called. But when you force yourself to encounter another person's humanity, regardless of who they are or what they look like or where that works, you can't help but be drawn in. And you can't help but do your best to go back to the congregation you're a part of or whatever and say, who are our community partners? Who are they? What do they look like? And we begin the process of educating ourselves on all these folks who are doing extraordinary work in our communities. And the more we learn about them, the more we learn where we can find our place and mm-hmm. find for our own particular circumstances and where we are in life ways where we can do small things like serve meals who come to hospitals for cancer treatment and don't have somewhere to stay, or to go to a Ronald McDonald House, or to go to a shelter downtown, or those who have time to engage a month-long project, or who can show up on Saturdays and build, or who can go on a short-term or a long-term mission trip, and to make sure that your particular faith community is engaged in doing that work for themselves and finding a place to touch with those community partners for all sorts of folks in your faith community.
And you said beyond poverty, beyond vision, it's about community and how it's formed. Community involves everyone. As Martin Luther King put it, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. Would you say more about how to build the community of God in real ways today?
To tag on to your question a moment ago, I think it is too easy, even when we're trying to help and try and see those in need, for those of us in more of a power position, for it to become a transaction. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm helping. And you offer your help, and then it makes us feel a little bit better, and we can go home to our homes and not be transformed in deep and powerful ways. So attending to that, but I think the thing that resonates in this world where so many people are going so many different directions and in which we feel connected in so many different ways, but are also so terribly lonely, is found. We're working hard at the church to create, how do we find as many ways as possible for people to sit down together over a cup of coffee, over simple food, these sacramental things, and listen and tell stories? Because people are hungry for authentic space to share who they are and to learn and to listen from one another and God. And to make sure as we're moving it and planning our programs and our projects and all the things that good churches like to do, that we've got simple space to listen to each other, because too often we miss it.
Chris Tuttle, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.